In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." It is unsurprising that water figures largely in the Old Testament. Palestine was and is a dry region. Streams are few, and even the Jordan is a modest river by comparison with those of, say, Western Europe. The wadis soon dry up once the winter rains have evaporated, and the wilderness is ever at hand, ready to encroach. In this environment, it is understandable that water became a symbol of hope, sustenance, and divine generosity. God is the fountain of living water, according to the prophet Jeremiah. Amos prayed that justice might roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. And in the New Testament, in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, St. John sees the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and through the middle of the heavenly Jerusalem. Water is thus a symbol of spiritual renewal, righteousness, and salvation. Each of today's readings is ostensibly about water. In the first, the passage from Exodus, it is the lack of water that causes the congregation of Israel to quarrel with Moses. When, in response to their complaining, Moses is told to strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink, God's generosity is vindicated, but the lack of faith of those he has chosen to become his people is starkly revealed. God passes the test. Israel doesn't. Much more complex, much richer, is John's use of water in the Gospel. It is one of a number of symbols that he explores in this particular passage as he peels away the layers to reveal who Jesus is and what this means for the communities of Israel. It takes the form of a dialogue with a woman, which is surprising enough, who is also a Samaritan, which is even more surprising. Historians are unable to cast much light on the origins of the Samaritans. They claimed to be Mosaic Jews who had retained the faith entrusted to them by Moses when the remainder of Judaism was led astray, they believed, by the priest Eli, and ultimately by King Solomon, whose Jerusalem temple superseded their own sanctuary on Mount Gerizim. Consequently, their scriptures were restricted to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and they regarded the neighboring Jews as apostates. They also claimed to be descendants of Joseph. Well, the truth is lost in the tangled history of the region. What is not disputed is the animosity between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. A pious Jew would try to avoid traveling through Samaritan settlements and would decline hospitality from them in the unlikely event of it being offered. When Jesus, typically, ignores the rules and sends messengers ahead of him to the Samaritans, they refuse to receive him when they learn that he is on his way to the rival temple in Jerusalem. The depth of the hostility is revealed on another occasion when a group of Jesus' adversaries ask him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" It was not intended as a compliment. We can therefore begin to understand how shocked people would have been by the parable of the Good Samaritan when Jesus first recounted it, or by the story of Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers, of which only one, and he was a Samaritan, returned to thank him. The encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, which we heard this morning, was equally controversial. It's one of a series of episodes in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, intended to show that the long-awaited era of salvation has at last arrived in and through the ministry of Jesus. Prophecy is about to be fulfilled. The old covenant is about to be superseded. In Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So, first, the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus changes water into wine, foreshadows the transcending of the old Jewish purificatory rites. The water drawn specifically for those rites of cleansing and stored in six huge stone jars is no longer needed. They and the ceremonies they represent are obsolete now that the Messiah has come. The water of purification can hence be turned into the wine of celebration. Secondly, the cleansing of the temple, which John alone among the evangelists places at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and not at the end, exposes the corruption of the sacrificial system and its failure as the means of atonement. It is about to be superseded by the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God and by a new temple, Jesus himself. Thirdly, the conversation with Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night, as John tells us, discloses that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be born again of water and spirit. Eternal life is the gift of the one who will be lifted up on the cross, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness as a sign of deliverance to transgressors. Now, that inadequate and long-lost piece of cultic paraphernalia is to be replaced by an eternal Saviour whose powers of healing and reconciliation are inexhaustible. And so we come finally to the woman at the well, the representative of what might charitably be termed another dispensation, another community, albeit separated, which claimed ancestry from the patriarchs and honoured the God of Moses. What message had Jesus for the Samaritans? It is significant that the encounter takes place at Jacob's well. Jacob was recognized as an ancestor by both Jews and Samaritans, but he was also chosen by God to receive the promise that he and his descendants had a special destiny. In the story of Jacob's dream at Bethel, in which he sees a ladder set up between heaven and earth, God stands beside Jacob and pledges himself to him and his descendants. In John's narrative, Jesus sits beside the well and invites the Samaritan woman and her people into a new relationship. Crucially, it demands a new beginning. Jesus' message is that the well from which the Samaritans have been drawing spiritual nourishment is deficient. The outward and visible signs of Samaritan religion are obsolete. The temple on Mount Gerizim is superseded by Jesus, the temple not made with hands. The text of the Pentateuch is completed by Jesus, the incarnate Word. Like the Jews, the Samaritans had been taught to expect a Messiah. The dialogue between Jesus and the woman concludes with Jesus claiming to be the Christ. I am he, the one who is speaking to you. There is no more to be said. The woman must decide whether or not she believes him, and if she does, how she will act. In John's narrative, she returns to the nearby city and begins to spread the word. She becomes, in other words, an evangelist. It is the same for us all. When we are confronted with Jesus' claim, we have to make our decision and then allow our lives to be reorientated in accordance with what we learn of God's nature and will through Jesus. It involves letting go of at least some of the past, and that can be painful, and embracing the future with a new confidence. It happens in baptism, but it also happens on a daily basis, especially in Lent, as we try to discard unnecessary baggage and concentrate on our true destination. It isn't always easy, but armed with faith and trusting in God, we will find water to sustain us as we journey through the wilderness. In the words of a hymn that we will sing later, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Amen.